Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you fill us with your grace and mercy every day. We also recognize that it is because of your perfect plan that you have included us, given us the privilege, the opportunity to assemble, to worship you by studying your word. We also recognize that no human mind can understand and perceive any truth except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request at this hour that you provide us the illumination that we need to understand the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Matthew chapter 5 from verses 38 through 42. And we have been dealing with the law of proportionality in justice. As we continue with the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize that what our Lord is dealing with here is something that deals with the inner being of the believer. There are a lot of things that we have seen so far in this sermon that, frankly, if we have followed it carefully, we will have recognized it's very challenging to each and every one of us, simply because our Lord intends for the believer to be exactly what he says about being the salt, about being the light of the earth. This is our responsibility, and the only way that we can fulfill this is to understand how to deal with each person that comes around us. And the law of proportionality addresses this kind of thing. How you can interact with other human beings and yet be in fellowship, because that is the key to the Christian life. Unless the Holy Spirit controls the believer, he or she does not have a chance to enjoy the peace, the joy that God the Holy Spirit provides to each believer. And that is why, as we continue to consider this passage, Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42, we are one more time being given some challenges as to how we interact with other people. Verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, these instructions are definitely a whole lot, and we're going to try to entangle them because of the misconceptions involving what our Lord is teaching here. But last week, we mentioned a couple of things that are important in understanding this whole section. First of all, we indicated and showed that war is God's tool for governing the human race. We have to remember that war is not always evil. It's not always bad. It is a tool in God's hand for governing the human race. And we showed that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. Secondly, civil law, it's not for vengeance. That is the key. But civil law has been given to maintain order and justice. We also noted that because of the fact that Christ cannot contradict himself, since he is the lawgiver, he is the one that gave the law to Moses, which is now explaining in detail, it follows that anyone who interprets this passage in such a way that it appears ridiculous or impossible to fulfill, that person must be wrong, simply because God cannot ask from us something that is impossible. So whatever we see in this passage, it means that's what he intends for us to understand and for us to put into practice. But we were really dealing with, before we ran out of time, what does it mean to resist the evil person? What does he mean by resisting the evil person? We began with the negative, and that is to say, what it does not mean. First of all, it does not mean that we should not resist evil or the devil himself. Far from being the fact, as we're going to see, it's a very simple thing. Secondly, it does not mean that we should become cowards. That is not what this passage is dealing with. Neither does it mean to renounce the use of all forces, as that will involve disbanding the military or not having police force. And there are, as I mentioned to you, several people who have taught this. And if you recall, I mentioned a particular person last week, a Russian novelist by name Leo Tolstoy, that because of his interpretation, if people followed it, it would mean there would be no police force, no military, none of this. And I gave you an illustration of how Mahatma Gandhi bought completely Tolstoy's explanation. And so when he returned from London to India, he started to implement the understanding of Tolstoy concerning the Sermon on the Mount. The problem was he wasn't a believer. And that means that he was trying to be moral outside regeneration. And that is why he died a miserable person. When I say a miserable person, in one of his biography that I had a quote of, he has said that he has spent all his life seeking to know this God, but he dies not finding him. To me, nothing can be as miserable, as depressing, that for a person to go through this life seeking truth, but never come close to it. But he was confused because he was following a misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount. And so for us tonight, as we continue to go, our objective is to explain properly what our Lord intends when he says, do not resist the evil person. In a very simple way, it simply means that we should not retaliate. That's really what it's saying. That we should not be involved in retaliation. When somebody does something to you on a personal level, you should not retaliate. That is the issue of not resisting the evil person. Well, there are two reasons why we should be certain that our law does not mean what many people think it is. First of all, the word resist itself means to set oneself against something. Or it means that in this case, to resist, of course, it also means that. But when you set yourself against someone, then there is a principle that's been violated. And that is, you will be disturbing God's intended harmony. We say that evil, in a sense, is a disturbance to God's order and God's intended harmony. So then, setting oneself against an evil person will mean, in this case, if you obey this command, it means that you will not resist in the sense of you do not retaliate against someone who has done something against you. You see, retaliation against an individual always calls for some form of animosity or hatred, which, as we have seen in this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has completely forbidden that for the believer. We are not to operate in the spirit of bitterness or animosity towards anyone. So that is one reason that we know it couldn't be what our Lord means. Secondly, the Apostle Paul himself resisted evil persons or evil actions. If that's what our Lord meant, the Apostle Paul would have not done that. In his missionary activity or one of his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul encountered an evil person who wanted to obstruct the gospel of Christ. But Paul did not say that he ought not to resist this person because of the teaching of the Lord. Quite contrary, he resisted him, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 gives us a practical illustration that Resisting an evil person does not mean that we cannot stand up against that which is evil. Far from it. Acts 13 verse 8 says, But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Here's the Apostle Paul trying to give the gospel, explain the truth to the proconsul. And here comes this man who has been known in this area to entertain people, to capture what you might call an attention, because he has this thing about magical arts that he can use. And so he was using some of this to try to subtract the issue that the Apostle Paul was laying before the proconsul. Then, verse 9 says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, what could have really been more evil than to try to hinder a person from responding or listening to the gospel? Nothing could be more evil than that. But notice that not only did the Apostle Paul confront him, but we are told that as he did this, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that immediately says, well, if the Apostle was filled with the Holy Spirit, then he has not violated our Lord's teaching. And we know he's resisting an evil person. So that is telling us that when our Lord says, do not resist the evil person, he does not mean do not stand up against that which is wrong. That's not what he means. Now, not only, of course, did the Apostle Paul go against and kind of brace this man out, we also see the Apostle Paul resisting an evil action. By that, I mean, he resisted Peter's evil action. And what Peter did was he was trying to distance himself from his fellow believers because of the Jewish racial pride and the prejudice that the Jews have over the Gentiles. And so when he did that, the Apostle Paul stood against him. This we know in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. In Galatians 2:11, we begin to see the apostle describe this whole incident. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, here is the great apostle. He's gone to a place where there are only Gentiles, and he's a Jew. And he associates with them, he eats with them. According to the Jewish law, he wasn't supposed to do that. But you see, he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the Jewish tradition has no hold on him. And the apostle recognized that. But for some unknown reason, which of course we know, it's the devil, like I told you, he can attack any of us. There is no one of us that is above his deceit, his trickery. So look at what happens next. So, but when they arrived, he began to withdraw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Here is a great apostle trying to please a group of people contrary to truth. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, clearly, Peter's action here is evil because it results in causing harm to the body of Christ. Evil is that, if you recall, is that which disturbs God's intended harmony. In this case, the harmony between Gentile and Jewish believers is being disturbed through Peter's action. So we know that his action must now be in accordance with the truth. And that is why we call it an evil action. So not only is his action evil, But it shows how easy a believer can become evil because of an action. Now, I know that we often think of evil person as only the wicked people, such as Adolf Hitler, for example. But the reality is that a believer who gets involved in evil becomes an evil person. And it's very easy for a believer to become involved in evil. Look at the great apostle Peter. He was involved in evil. Disturbance of God's intended purpose. Well, my point is that to resist an evil person does not mean to ignore those who cause trouble. That's not what it means. Or those who disturb God's order in the human race. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean we should look the other way at all. Instead, our Lord is saying that we should not retaliate against such an individual on a personal level. Now, a person who commits crime must pay for it through the duly constituted legal authority or system, but not on an individual basis. In other words, no personal vendetta is required of the believer. Now, let me add also that I think that the translators of the today's English version, they understood the implication or the meaning of resisting the evil person, and that is why this is the way they translated it. I'm quoting from the today's English version. It says, "Do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. Do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you." So they understood it, and that is, it's a modern translation, of course. So what our Lord is explaining is certainly that anyone who is involved in any kind of retaliation will be wrong. Now, we know that the Bible in many, many ways has given us information that we should never be involved in retaliation. I'm going to cite just a few passages to refresh your thinking about it. First of all, Proverbs 24, verse 29. Proverbs 24:29. I'm going to actually mention about three passages that we need to refresh our thinking up in this area. Proverbs 24, verse 29, reads this way in the NIV. "Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay that man back for what he did.'" See, that's what is at issue here. Our next passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. First Thessalonians 5:15 says, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." Not paying back wrong for wrong. No retaliation, no personal vendetta. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now, the thing that we need to emphasize is that any translation that indicates a physical resistance is not correct. There are several ways that many English versions have translated this passage that we're studying in Matthew 5:38-39. But whatever version that you use, if it gives the implication that it means not to resist in a physical sense, then that must be wrong. For the word resistance, actually, based on the background and the context, indicates that it is a legal setting. And that is why some scholars who have recognized this, they try to give this a translation that sounds like this. One writes it this way: "Don't try to get a judge to help you get revenge." That's how one scholar translated this, because he recognized that when he said "do not resist the evil person," it is not physical resistance he is concerned with. It is revenge. So then, it should be clear that the issue of this sentence, that is, do not resist the evil person, is concerned with revenge. And what follows in the remainder of this section, in my mind, are the illustrations of this principle. Now, if we understand this, then there will be no problem with the next sentence about turning the other cheek. Because that seems to have caused a lot of problems for many Christians. Now, the first illustration that believers are not to have a spirit of revenge is the matter of striking a person and turning the other cheek. So that brings us to the second issue in the sentence where it says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, literally, the Greek reads, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. The word strike comes from a Greek word, rapizo. R-H-A-P-I-Z-O. That is a word translated strike in the English. Rapizo means to strike with a rod or a club or to strike in the face. In other words, generally with a palm or with a, or in what we would say today, to slap a person. Now, the expression to turn around or turn to actually comes from a Greek word that means to turn around. And that word is generally used in a very figurative sense, which when it is used that way, it means to be converted or to change your mind. Now, the question, though, is whether this is a command that should be taken literally. In other words, does it mean that you should just go up there, somebody slap you, say, okay, thank you, now go the other way? Is that what he's saying? That's what we're trying to decide what it is. Well, it seems to me that to take this primarily, in that, in a literal sense, will be making the same mistake that our Lord sought to correct among the Jews. See, they applied the literal interpretation of teeth for teeth to mean, or eye for eye. They taking that to mean that they should revenge anyone who does them something wrong. After all, they say teeth for teeth, eye for eye. In other words, they are taking what God had given for the legal system, for the judicial system, and they are applying it to personal relationships. So our Lord is not saying that we should then literally turn the other cheek, although that is not impossible. But what we must understand that our Lord is concerned with is the condition of the soul. In saying that a person should turn the other cheek, he is illustrating and explaining the command of what it means not to resist the evil person. You see, if a person strikes you and you are able to turn the other cheek, then we must admit that you have the most composed spirit to be able to accept that in a physical sense. So our Lord is saying that once a person wrongs the believer, he should be so composed that he is unwilling to retaliate. So turning the other cheek is simply a way to say that there should be no bitterness of soul, no loss of control or self-control when faced with evil person. In other words, if we lose our self-control under provocation, then we have not turned the other cheek. If you lose self-control under provocation, then you have not turned the other cheek. If you're provoked and you don't lose control, you have turned the other cheek. That's the whole issue here. Well, there are at least three ways to convince you that all what I just explained is the correct way to understand this. First of all, striking a person on the cheek at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least among the Jews at that time, was considered the highest form of insult. To slap a person on the face or strike a person on the cheek was regarded as the highest insult. It follows then that when our Lord speaks of striking a person on the cheek, that the disciples and those listening will understand this to mean that if a person is insulted, he should not return the insult back to the person. That's the way they will understand it. Because if striking was regarded as the highest insult, then when our Lord says, turn the other cheek, they will understand him saying, well, you don't have to retaliate. You don't have to lose your self-control. So that's the first reason I know that this explanation is correct. A second reason that supports our interpretation is that I'm going to give you an example both from our Lord Jesus Christ himself and from the Apostle Paul to show that that our Lord is not talking about physical turning the cheek, so to say. Well, during his trial, during the mock trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was slapped. He remained composed. However, he did not turn the other cheek, because if that's what he meant, well, it would have been when they slapped him on one cheek, he would turn around and say, now you give me on the other side too. He didn't do that. So that means that physically, that was not the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, by this, of course, I refer to where he was slapped in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67. Matthew 26, verse 67. It said, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him as a sign of insult. Now, it is not only that our Lord did not turn the other cheek, though, but on one occasion during all this trial, he protested that he should not have been slapped, as we read in John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. John 18, verse 22 through 23. We see our Lord protesting instead of saying, okay, now you slap me on the other side. He didn't do that. Verse 22 says, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I say something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Now, you see immediately, he didn't say, okay, now that you struck me, go back and do it the other way. He didn't say, he just said, why did you do it? That's a protest, showing that that's not what he meant when he said, when the person slaps you, turn the other cheek. He doesn't mean that. Well, so that is his protest. The Apostle Paul himself protested when he was struck in Acts chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. Acts 23, verses 2 and 3, we see the Apostle Paul protesting. Instead of turning the other cheek and say, okay, now you did Islam on one side, now complete it. He didn't do that. So look at Acts 23, verse 2 says, at this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. Yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, that doesn't sound like a person who's turning the other cheek, did it? He's protesting. Now, the protest of our Lord and that of the Apostle Paul were justified, because according to the Jewish law, or the law given in the Old Testament, no one should be slapped around in the court until he is found guilty. And when he's found guilty, the judge will sanction the beating of that individual. This is something that they should know, or they ought to know, according to Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 25 verses 1 and 2 gives him an instruction regarding this, so that they ought not to be doing this to either our Lord himself or to the Apostle Paul in this particular case. So, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 reads, "When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves." See, there's nothing like slapping a person around in the court. So these cases, they were clearly a violation of the instruction in the Old Testament. Now, but let me also add, though, when parents, for example, fall into the habit of slapping their children around, that is generally a sign of loss of self-control. Because you see, if you don't lose your control, you find you a limb, a paddle, or something, and go and spank the child. But when you see people slapping across the face, a lot of time it's a sign that one has lost control. And that's the issue here. So we have shown, first of all, that slapping on the face is an insult in the ancient world at that time, that would have made for them to recognize our Lord is talking about insult and no retaliation. Secondly, we have seen the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the example of the Apostle Paul to indicate that it's not the physical turning around that's the issue here. Now, a third way, though, to support that the turning of the other cheek is not to be understood primarily in the literal sense is the fact that such practice is really rare. It's very rare for people to be striking others on the face, so to say. Now, this is not to say that it does not happen, but that is something that we do not see quite often, even at that time, let alone at the present time. Instead, though, what we see more often is insult or mistreatment. People can insult you verbally. They can mistreat you. So our Lord definitely is more concerned about everyday occurrences in human relationship than he is concerned with things that are rare in human interactions or human relationship. And definitely we all know that when a person will have to resort to slapping around, especially in certain conditions, that means the person has really no control. And so this is what we are concerned with, to know that our Lord is not talking about physical, but rather the ability of a person to control himself or herself to the point that when he is faced with provocation, he remains very calm. Now, it seems to me, then, that there are some wrong attitudes regarding this matter of turning the other cheek. The first is those who take this literally, and therefore, they never voice their opinion on what is wrong. They say that if a person strikes them literally, they will sit there and get slapped around. That is quite wrong. That is a quite misapplication of what our Lord is teaching. If an individual is struck physically, he must avoid being struck again by any means that are not sinful. So, the second attitude, what I call the wrong attitude, is that of those who do not understand the spirit of this instruction. And so, they justify violence and say that, well, that this is passage that we are studying is something that will take place in the millennium reign of Christ. There are Christians and pastors who try to interpret it that way. And that in that way they are given, they misunderstand the spirit that our Lord is concerned with. The truth is that our Lord is teaching something that indicates that a believer should never have bitterness of soul as to cause him to retaliate any wrong done to him, Instead, he should be so well composed in his soul that he is able to ignore any wrong done to him on a personal basis. Now, let me emphasize, though, that what our Lord teaches here is that which no man, no human being, can truly display without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of God, so to say. Now, I say this because there are those who believe in nonviolence, but when struck, they get so angry that they want to retaliate. But because they do not have the means of retaliating without going against their principle, they somehow endure it bitterly. And that's not what we see here. But what we have here is that a person who truly obeys the teaching of our Lord will be so controlled by the Holy Spirit that instead of hatred towards the person who has injured him or her, he will be filled with love and compassion towards that individual. So the application of this instruction should be something that we all need to understand very well. It does not mean that nations, for example, should not go to war. But it really means that a nation should not start wars merely to dominate others. But when attacked, a nation has the right to defend itself. Likewise, a believer must not go into the offensive, but when attacked, he also has the right to defend himself within the limits of the law. You see, this is not something that many believers really understand. And because of this is not saying that a person should stand by and watch his loved one being murdered by another person. That's not what the passage is teaching after all. Or if a robber, a thief, comes into a person's house, that he should not defend himself. Some people take it that to that level. To me, it is a poor understanding of the Sermon of the Mount for a person not to defend his property by lawful means. The problem is that many people do not understand the limit of that defense. Of course, when a robber, a thief, comes into your house to attack you, you should shoot to kill. You should shoot to kill. Such a killing is not murder, as it is clear from the Bible. Now, remember now, we're talking about somebody coming inside your house, trying to injure you or anything. You have the right. What our Lord is teaching here does not say you should stand there or let them rape you, for example, or whatever it is. If you have a gun or whatever, use it. That's not what our Lord is not saying, don't use it. That's not what he's teaching. Why do I say this? Well, let's go to Exodus 22, verse 2. Exodus 22, verse 2. Exodus 22, verse 2 says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. He is not guilty of bloodshed. Why? Because here is the issue. When a thief is coming, you don't know his intention. Whether he's just coming to take property, or he has some other intention. And so in the case of defending a person defending himself, he kills that person, he's home free, according to the word of God. Now, amazingly, as I've always told you many, many times, that the laws of this country come out of the Bible. People just don't know it. Otherwise, the ACLU would have been tearing down every one of them that's still left standing. But the reality is, the law in this country, the way I understood it, is if a person comes inside your house and you shoot him and he's dead, no one is going to charge you of anything. But if you shot him outside your house, you'll be charged. That is based on this passage. But most people wouldn't even know that. But that is where the basis for that. So you see that our Lord who gave this could not be contradicting himself. So turning the other cheek does not mean become a coward and play dead, so to say. Now, although I have stated that to understand the turning of the other cheek quite literally is to miss the point of the teaching. But it should also be clear that there are cases when a believer could be struck or abused physically, and he should endure it as a way of turning the other cheek. There's a time for that. Now, there are two cases that I have read that illustrate the application of the turning the other cheek in a physical sense. They truly reflect the understanding of the Spirit that our Lord was instilling on these believers not to take revenge. The first case was something that happened with one of the famous known missionaries to China, Hanson Taylor. As the story goes, Hanson had ordered a boat to take him across the river. As the boat approached, a wealthy business Chinese man who did not recognize him as a foreigner to begin with, because Hanson was wearing the native attire. That businessman struck and thrust Hanson down so that he fell to the mud, but Hanson got up without saying a word. Now, then the Chinese, as soon as this happened, the boat they were waiting for pulled near the shore so that actually came for this missionary. So this Chinese man tried to get into the boat, but the owner of the boat said, "No, that foreigner called me, and that boat, and the boat is his. He must go first." Well, then the Chinese was stunned and realized what he did. But Hanson, who did not complain, invited the man to join him in the boat. Needless to say, Hanson Taylor used this opportunity to present the gospel to the businessman. That's an illustration of the physical illustration of the spirit of what we're dealing with. A second illustration that I have read, this with a Cornish evangelist by name Billy Bray. One day in a mine, another man who used to live in terror or in fear of this Billy Bray before his conversion, knowing that Billy had now become a believer, that man proceeded to test him out by misapplying this passage. So without any provocation, while they were walking in the mine, he struck Billy Bray. At this point, Billy, even though he could have retaliated, looked at the man and simply said, "May God forgive you, even as I forgive you." Without any further action, according to the story, this incident so much tormented the man who had struck him that eventually that torture led to his conversion. That is an illustration of what we are dealing with. Now, my third illustration is similar to the second. However, I use it with difficulty. And you know the reason I say that as I continue. Now, this was the case of a young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ or who became a believer when I was still in Nigeria. I do not remember the details of the incident that this young man reminded me of recently, so to say. He said that he observed an individual insult or shove me or something like that. But to his surprise, I did nothing. Well, this man, this young man, he knows of my reputation as one who will not take that kind of thing from my peers. Now, generally, you know, I take this in a very humorous way. A lot of people look at me and they say, "He's a short, a small man." But I guarantee you, as before I became a believer, you would not want to entangle with me. And all those who went to school with me knew that. In my high school class, no one dares to even try to, you know, challenge me in anything. People didn't know that, but I was a very good boxer. Well,
There was a classmate of mine. He was about 6'2". And he thought, well, he was looking at a small, skinny Loritan. And woe to him, when he tried to fight me, before he could know it, he was flat on his back. He didn't know what hit him. Well, that spirit is what I had all growing up. We didn't fight with knives and guns, we fought with a fist. And so, to this young man, he knows that no one will shove me, and I walk away. But according to him, I did not even remember the incident personally, but that's what he told me. He said, well, when I saw you walk away, I said, something unusual must happen to him. For him to walk away from somebody, insulting him without going into his usual rage of fighting. He said, well, he kept thinking about it. So next time he passed by and he had me preaching to a whole lot of people. He said, that keeps being in his mind that whatever made him that way, I need it. And according to his story, he told me, that's what the Holy Spirit used to get him saved. Because he knew there was something unusual that has just happened. Now, these three illustrations no doubt have one thing in common, and that is, each person was aided by the Holy Spirit through the grace of God to walk away from the situations where they had the right to strike back. But they walked away. So we should understand that under the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can literally turn the other cheek. In the sense that somebody strikes you, insults you, you walk away. That no human being can do truly in his power. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. I am certain that all this, the three cases I gave you as an illustration, the Holy Spirit must be in control of those individuals at that time. Were it without it, they will probably do the other way. So then, to indicate that what our Lord is concerned with is the principle of no retaliation. That is the issue in this whole thing of turning the other cheek. He goes on now to add three more illustrations in form of other instructions that reflect that it is the soul that is self-control because of the filling of the Holy Spirit that our Lord is concerned with. So this second illustration begins now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. And he says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 40 reads, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, literally, the Greek says, and the one desiring to take you to the law and to take your tunic, allow him also the garment. Well, to interpret this verse, let us first examine the meanings of the words used here in the Greek. The word once here comes from the Greek word telo. T-H-E-L-O, telo. Telo means to wish, to desire, to determine, or to take pleasure in something. Now, the fact that this word is really in the Greek, is in the present tense, indicates that this person is contemplating or proposing to take an action of suing the believer. Now, the word sue actually comes from the Greek word krino. K-R-I-N-O, krino. Krino, which actually in its basic sense in the Greek, it means to part or to shift or to sunder, dividing something, that's the meaning that they had. So this led to the other meanings like to select and of course to divide out. However, the most common meaning is to decide or to judge. So it has the meaning of to go to the law or to dispute with someone. Hence, the person here or the person in question is already in some form of dispute with the believer. And so he is threatening a lawsuit. Now the word tunic comes from the Greek word kiton. C-H-I-T-O-N, kiton. Kiton means tunic or shirt, sometimes an undergarment, usually worn next to the skin, both by men and women. Now the expression, let him have it, comes from the Greek word aphiemi. 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 A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi means to let go, to pardon, to forgive, or to tolerate. All of these are possible meanings. Now, since this word has several meanings, it is then the context that helps us to understand the best way to explain it or to interpret it or to translate in the English. Now, the Greek word cloak, actually, that they translated cloak in the English, is a word means himation. Himation, H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N. It means a garment or outer clothing. It can also mean a robe or a cloak. Now, it is important, though, in our understanding of this verse, to realize that it is connected to the previous verse. That is verse 39, that this will be turning of the other cheek. This connection is with the word and. Now, this conjunction should really be taken as what we call expletive. That is, it is used for the purpose of explaining what goes before it. Our Lord is explaining further, really, to us what he means by turning the other cheek and not resisting the evil person. Now, to bring out this explanation, we could have even translated the Greek word that is used here, kai, K-A-I. We could have really said, in fact. So that the sense here is not only should the believer be self-controlled when insulted, but he should demonstrate his self-control by letting go whatever that could cause trouble between him and another person or the other person. You see here, giving of the tunic and cloak means that a person strips himself naked. So to say, as we will think about it, because if that's what it means, Allah says, give him the inner one as well. That means strip yourself naked. Since both of them represent outer and inner garment, certainly, we know that our Lord is not telling his disciples to strip themselves naked. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he is teaching them the principle of being so self-controlled that a person empties himself of self. Because, you see, it is our defense against self, the so-called defending our honor, so to say, is always what gets us into trouble spiritually. Because our self, the self says, well, I have an honor to defend. I have an honor to protect. And that is what our Lord is saying, strip it naked. Let that honor go. So the fact that our Lord says that if a person is threatening a lawsuit, that the believer should allow the person to have both the inner and the outer garment is simply a way of saying that a believer must be so self-controlled that he must do everything in his power to avoid personal conflict or retaliation against wrong done to him. Now, this teaching is that we should be all willing to forfeit our rights under certain conditions in order to reflect that we are the children of God. The concept of what our Lord teaches here is furthermore elaborated by the Apostle Paul when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7.
1 Corinthians 6:7.
Here is the Apostle Paul elaborating on the principle that our Lord is involved with here. Stripping ourselves of our rights. Don't hang on those rights at the expense of your spiritual life. Verse 7 says, 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now you sit down and you think about this within our souls. We can tell ourselves, why do we sin generally? Why do we have friction between us and somebody else? You can go back and you see that many, many times our mind is telling us, how can we allow that to happen? This person is cheating us. How can you stand by and be cheated? And immediately, something triggers in our soul, we start fighting for whatever it is that we need to fight for. So this person says, why don't you swallow it? Why don't you allow yourself to be cheated? Because if we do, then we strip ourselves of self. And at that point, we're able to be self-controlled and let certain things go by. Now, we need to remember that there is a difference, of course, between a personal wrong and a corporate wrong. Now, when we look at passages like this, it's important to understand things like that. What do I mean by this? You are the CEO of a company, or there's a problem in your company. How do you do it? Let go? No. That is a corporate. It is not a personal wrong done to you. If somebody is trying to cheat your company of money, you fight for it. That's a corporate. Now, even as an individual, a person may want to cheat you at some money, you may fight for it. And there are times you may just look at it and just let it go. But it's up to each individual between himself what his spiritual growth dictates. So these things, that's something that is great about the spiritual life. The more we grow, the more we find that many, many things of this life are non-essential. What do I mean by that? Non-essential is anything that does not advance your spiritual growth. It is a non-essential. Everything. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever that does not advance the spiritual life of a believer is a non-essential. And therefore, a believer should learn how to let go the non-essentials in order to be sure he or she is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So our Lord, in effect, is saying that we should be reluctant of personal lawsuits. Now, there are two facts that his teaching here has to say to us. First of all, he says we must avoid being quarrelsome. This is a fact that is given also somewhere else in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Proverbs 17, verse 14. Proverbs 17, verse 14 says, starting a quarrel is like bridging a dam. Now, if you live near a dam, you know that if that gives away, the whole place is flooded and you never can decide what will take place. So he said, drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. That is the same thing as, why don't you allow yourself to be cheated? He said, drop the matter before it gets blown out of proportion. Now, a second fact is that our self-control should also be clear to others. For how can a person literally strip himself naked except that he is trying to show that he is a very gentle person? If you recall in our study in Philippians, when we studied Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the apostle wrote there, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. In other words, this teaching of our Lord, the first and second illustrations, are geared towards telling you and I that we should know how to determine what is essential and what is not. There are things that we can fight for, and there are things that we don't need to fight for. Each person has to determine this based on the doctrine and the level of truth that he understands. Now, the more childish a person is as a believer, the more he puts too much value to anything on this planet. But the more you advance, the more you grow, the more you begin to recognize you are in the world, but you are not of it. A baby Christian thinks that he is in the world and he is of the world. A mature believer knows he is in the world, but he is not of the world. So there is nothing that is that great in this life that warrants being out of fellowship. That is the issue here. And that is what our Lord is concerned. Well, our third illustration begins in verse 41, but we're out of time. So we'll pick it up next week. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge and open our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.